Good morning. I hope your Bibles are open to chapter 15 as we continue our series on the book of John, so that we might believe. Every year about this time, my wife Paula plants a vegetable garden. Oh, it's not farm worthy by any stretch of the imagination. It's only 3-4x8 raised planter beds, but it does require a little bit of work. My job most of the years is to take the amendments and with a shovel till it into the soil and then make sure that the drip line is placed so that every plant will get the water and the nutrients that it needs. But then when it's all done, Paula begins to plant very systematically with rows and sections of each type of vegetable. And at the end of the day, it is very beautiful to look at this planter and very satisfying to see it all planted in nice, neat, organized rows with the freshly tilled soil. Now, fast forward a few weeks. Because if you've ever planted a vegetable garden, they don't stay neat and tidy very long. Because a few weeks later, you're building cages around the tomato plants to keep them contained. The sweet peas and the green beans are all in a big knot and you need to tie them up. And the once 4-inch high zucchini plant has now left the planter, has now taken over your entire backyard. Your once neat and orderly garden that has taken you so much time and effort to plant in nice, organized rows is now a big tangle of unattractive greenery that daily requires constant supervision and effort. And the only reason that you would put up with this unappealing mess is because of the delicious reward of the vegetables that taste so much better than when you bought them at the store. You see, it's all about the fruit. It's not about the dirt, it's not about the water, or even the plant. All of that work, all of that love, all of that care is for one reason and for one reason only: to produce good fruit. And if you think about it, that's a pretty good description of a disciple of Jesus Christ as well. In the spiritual sense, we are not very attractive. We are in constant need of good nutrients, God's Word. We need constant care and supervision by God our Father, because if we are left to our own wisdom and our own instincts, we usually find ourselves in a big tangled mess. And most of the time, we're not given the choice of the soil we're planted in, nor are we given the control or the conditions that surround us. But yet, we are all planted for a reason, chosen for a purpose, and that is to produce good fruit. In John, the 15th chapter that we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus and his disciples who had just been in the upper room having a last meal together. And Judas, if you remember, who had been one of them at the time, has now left the 12 and was on his way to betray Jesus for a bag of money. And it may have been when they left this upper room and they were traveling on their way by foot to Gethsemane that Jesus and his disciples passed a vineyard that prompted Jesus to use this allegory of vine and branches. Or maybe it was just because it was such a large part of the economy and culture of the day. But within this allegory that we're about to study this morning are the very basic elements that everyone who calls himself a child of God must understand and embrace if, in fact, he is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. When we read those first 17 verses that John read to us just a few minutes ago, did you notice that there were two dominant words in this passage? The word abide and the word fruit. And the overwhelming truth behind these verses is that the only way that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ can produce good fruit is to abide in Jesus. Now, before we go too far, let me remind you that an allegory is just that. It's an allegory. It's a metaphor or a story that reflects the truth, which means that each word is not to be overanalyzed as to mean something independent from the whole. Take, for instance, in this parable, it appears that both every branch, both bad and good, are in the vine. And because some produce fruit and some don't, the ones who don't are removed and thrown into the fire. But we know biblically that not all people abide in Jesus, because it being in Jesus is by faith alone. Therefore, when Jesus refers to the branches that are in him that don't produce fruit, he is using a figurative language, meaning there is only the appearance that they are in him. And to understand this fully, all we need to do is look again at the setting and the context of these verses to discover what Jesus is talking about. Like I said, just an hour or two before, there appeared to be 12 disciples. Now there's only 11. But yet when Judas left this group, it came as a complete surprise to everyone except Jesus. Go back with me to chapter 13, and I want you to look at verses 21 and 25. If you don't look at, go back to 13, it'll be up on the screen, or at least it should be. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he spoke. One of his disciples who Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus to whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said, "Lord, who is it?" Up until Jesus brought to light that Judas was not one of them, the rest of the disciples had no idea. So Jesus was speaking to them in this allegory, and he's saying, there are some who appear to be in me, but yet the only ones that produce fruit is proof that they are truly my disciples. Jesus speaks a similar truth in Matthew 7, 20 through 21, when he says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But although we know this to be an allegory, it doesn't minimize the basic truth of these verses. Because in them, I believe, are the key elements to what a true disciple of Jesus really is. The first one is, fruit-bearing disciples abide in God's truth. Fruit-bearing disciples abide in God's truth. Look again with me at chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine." This is Jesus speaking. "And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Last week, you may remember that Rob started his message, and he looked at the question that was asked by Pilate when he was interrogating Jesus: "What is truth?" And Jesus starts this conversation with his disciples by answering that very question in verse 1. "I am the true vine." This is the last of the seven I am statements that we've studied so far in the book of John, which points to the deity of Jesus. And Jesus makes this declaration of himself here in this passage, that he is the source of spiritual life, the source of spiritual vitality, growth, and productivity. And without him, no life, let alone any kind of fruit bearing, could even exist. Look again at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, sometimes we look at this idea of abiding in the true vine or abiding in Christ and his words as part of fruit production, and maybe a significant part of fruit production, but yet how often do we look at Jesus as the only thing necessary for fruit production? It's easy for me to say. We view evangelism sometimes as Jesus plus a winning and outgoing personality and a good technique. We sometimes put more emphasis on how to engage with an opening statement or question, or how to debate difficult questions, or put effort into reading books and taking classes on effective methods of apologetics. Now, no doubt, these are helpful tools, but they are to never take the place of immersing ourselves in God's Word, because abiding in the Word is the same as abiding in Jesus. Because after all, if you go all the way back to John 1:1, what was Jesus called? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every ministry leader knows that the basis of their ministry should rely upon Jesus and what he said. But yet, it is a very common distraction to let style and program take center stage of ministry. When this happens, we begin to put more emphasis on leadership and organizational techniques. We attend seminars on how to develop good strategic methods of managing and growing our ministry. Now again, these are not bad things. But we must also remain diligent in God's Word as the one source that we absolutely need to be equipped for ministry. And if we don't, over time, the wisdom of man will begin to replace the wisdom of God. And sometimes, even in good churches, we can find ourselves approving or disapproving people in ministry solely based upon personality, style, and personal preference rather than how they walk with God. Now again, I want to be clear. There is nothing wrong with developing a good skill set when being involved in ministry. But yet when those things begin to pull us away from abiding in Christ and allowing his word as the one essential element that we are to remain in, we in time will produce less fruit. Even though we are absolutely sure that all of our instincts tell us that one more technique will help us be more productive. Because in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What does it mean to abide? It means to remain. It means to dwell in. It means to stay put and not to move. So the one thing Jesus is asking his disciples to do in order to produce this good fruit in the work that he has asked them to do is to stay put in him and to do exactly what he said. Now, I also want you to notice this is not about salvation. It is not about abiding in him so that you won't lose your salvation, because Jesus says in verse 3, if you look at that, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. In other words, your forgiveness and salvation is a finished product because you have already believed my words. But yet, if you are to be fruitful in the ministry that I have called you to do, you must remain in those very same words and not get distracted. You see, it's not your ability and God's word. It's not your technique and God's word. It's not abiding in Christ. It's not abiding in Christ and then just whatever you can come up with in your own effort and your own ability. It's abiding in Christ, who is the word, and that is the one and only thing that will produce fruit. Last week, Paul and I took our three oldest grandsons skiing for the very first time. And so as we were on our way to Mammoth, we decided that we'd tell them a little bit about skiing. And so we showed them a map of some of the lower slopes that we were going to go on. But we told them skiing was not easy, so they needed to pay attention to what we had to say. But I could tell that good advice was just not what they wanted to hear. So as we were traveling, what they wanted to know was what was the highest mountain and what was the steepest slope, because that's where they wanted to go. Well, that lasted for about 30 seconds after we put on the big clunky boots and we strapped skis to their feet, because suddenly any talk of greatness just completely disappeared, as what became very important was just the ability to stand up. And after an hour of humiliation, of crashing in front of everyone as they got off the lift, and every few feet on the way down the slope, they would explode into a tangle of skis and poles and legs and arms, and finding themselves in positions that only a contortionist could envy, each of them in turn looked at me and said, "I can't do it. It's too hard." Now, I secretly had been waiting for that moment, because I asked each of them this question: do you want to ski, or do you like the current position that your legs are now tangled in? Because if you want to ski, you have to do one thing: listen to me and not your own instincts. And when they gave up and listened, they began to slowly ski down the hill. And by the end of the second day, they could almost beat me down the slope. Christian, if we're going to bear fruit, we must do one thing: abide in Jesus' words as our only truth. And not to rely on our own instincts, nor are we to be distracted by technique. We must remain and abide in what Jesus said. Listen, I know life can be busy, especially if you add God's call to ministry into the mix. And it's very easy to start, when the busyness of life comes along, to start pushing God's word and his instruction aside and begin to rely on what we already think we know. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You and I are only the branch. And without the nutrients of the true vine flowing into us, we are dead and worthless and ready to be thrown out. But as the branch, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, our prayers will become powerful. And whatever we ask him, whatever we ask, he will do, if it will glorify his Father. And listen, even though we are only the branch, if we stay connected to the true vine, allowing ourselves to be equipped by God's word and God's word alone, staying connected to that flow of truth, you and I will supply and produce an abundance of fruit and prove to the world that we are truly his disciples. The second point this morning is fruit-bearing disciples allow God's pruning. Fruit-bearing disciples allow God's pruning. For any fruit-producing plant to be fully productive, it needs a gardener. Because without the gardener, the plant growth becomes all about the plant. It will grow suckers that sap the strength of the rest of the plant. The branches will become too long and too leafy, and ultimately they will lose their focus on bearing fruit. I want you to look again at verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to those. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. In every single one of us, there is the potential to become distracted from what God has called us to do. In fact, it's much more than just a potential. We all, from time to time, will lose our focus. So the reality is not if we will be pruned, but rather when we will be pruned and how severely we will be pruned. But there's a good reason for that. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, it says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there when his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Because this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Also in Psalm 119, 67 and 71, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Being pruned by God is the only way we will mature so that we can become effective fruit bearers. And I can tell you firsthand that every ministry that I have ever been involved in has required more dependence on God than the last. And each time I have had to learn that dependence. When David was a young shepherd boy, he was asked to kill a lion and a bear to protect his flock of sheep. And little did he know that later in life he would be faced with a giant named Goliath in order to protect God's flock of sheep, the people of Israel. God is faithfully working through the circumstances of our lives for our good and for his glory. And because of that, you can always trust every difficult situation that you face that he brings your way in order to prepare you for what ministry he has for you in the future. I read recently that God's pruning can either be your teacher or your torturer. And depending on how you understand God's discipline in your life, it can make you better or it can make you bitter. And you can live a life full of resentment and regret, or you can allow the graciousness of God's pruning to bring you confidence for your future calling. Staying focused on bringing glory to God and not to ourselves requires regular and often severe pruning. It is a tendency of all mankind to draw attention to ourselves, to allow the branch to be more dominant and important than the fruit that it's called to produce. And it is then that God will break out the shears to cut us back into the likeness of his Son. There's an old mariner saying, "You can either be guided by the rudder or the rocks." And for every one of us in ministry, we need to heed that warning. Because when we stop letting Scripture be our rudder, and we start thinking we can attack ministry without being attached to God's Word, when we start resisting God's gracious pruning in order to keep us focused and headed in the right direction, I can guarantee you that in a very short time, we will find our lives as well as our ministry shipwrecked on the rocks. God's shears are sometimes quite severe, but they are always full of grace. They are at the time often viewed as bad for us, but they are always, always for our good. And they will always yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those of us that are willing to be trained by them. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter spends much of his letters writing about God's pruning process. He speaks of God's testing as to test the genuineness of our faith, and that we are to endure when we suffer for doing good. He speaks of those trials that produce righteousness in us, and therefore we should not be surprised when we find ourselves in these various trials. And at the very end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, Peter says this, now listen, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. A.W. Tozer once said, "It is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply." So if you this morning are going through a difficult time that maybe you fully don't understand, don't run away. Stay right where you're planted and cast all your cares on Him. Focus your mind on how much God cares for you during those difficult times, and allow Him to prune away all that He needs to prune so that He can use you greatly at the proper time in the future. The last thing we want to look at this morning is fruit-bearing disciples love sacrificially. Look at verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. If you think about it, love may be the greatest of sacrifices. In 1 Corinthians 13, love calls us to be patient and kind. It suppresses boasting and arrogance and rudeness. It never seeks its own way. It is never irritable or resentful. It bears all things. It endures all things, and it never fails. That's the love that God had, that God the Father had for the Son. That is the love that the Son had for us. And it is the love that we are to abide in and remain in. Because to be honest, love like that can only be shown if we keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on the love that Jesus had for us, because love that sacrifices is not our natural instinct. Love from God always seeks to meet the requirements of another. Jesus obeyed the command of His Father by going to the cross. And at the same time, He met our greatest need by taking the place of our sins on the cross. Therefore, He said in verse 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend." And then He adds in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The love that Jesus has for us was clearly sacrificial love. And this very same love we are commanded to have for each other. It's a love that requires the self-sacrifice of obeying God's word without hesitation. The self-sacrifice of putting the needs and desires of another ahead of our own. And the self-sacrificing love that we are called and ordered to do is the only way to produce good fruit. What exactly is this good fruit that you and I are to produce? And why would sacrificial love for one another be important to that task? Well, let me answer that question by asking you another one. What does an apple tree produce? Apples. What does a tomato plant produce? Tomatoes. What does a disciple, what kind of fruit should a disciple produce? More disciples. Look careful with me at verse 15 and 16. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should what? Abide. Jesus' earthly ministry was dedicated to those that he would set aside to be his disciples. He spent hours and days teaching them all he heard from his Father in order to make it known to his disciples. He chose them. He loved them. He walked with them, sacrificed everything for them, all so that he could appoint them to bear fruit. And not just any fruit, because if you look at the middle of 16, they were to bear fruit that would also abide in Jesus, and that they were called to do that so that they could in turn do what? Produce more fruit, produce more disciples. Making disciples is relational. Even Jesus stepped out of his authoritative role and called these 11 men his friends. It takes time. It takes continual focus on the needs of another, and it cannot be done without sacrificial love toward those who we are discipling. Why? Because the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ takes patience and kindness. It puts aside arrogance and rudeness. It never seeks its own. It is never irritable or resentful. It bears all things and it endures all things. And sacrificial love never fails. But don't forget the wonderful promise that's attached to all this fruit making. Because it's a promise that reminds us that we are not the effort behind producing fruit. Look again at all of verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Listen, he chose you. He appointed you to bear fruit. And in that appointment, he placed all the power of his heavenly Father at your disposal. So that whatever you need to fulfill that appointment, we are to ask it in Jesus' name so that he may give it to us. But there's more. Because it is not just you and God alone out there producing fruit. Not at all. The entire church is to be engaged in this fruit-making process. And it's not just those with the gift of evangelism or teachers or the staff. If you are gifted by God, and every believer is, then we are called, all of us, into this effort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul confronts a debate that had surfaced on which is the more important disciple maker in the church. And listen to the rebuke of that debate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, it starts, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You see, it takes every gift given by the Holy Spirit working together to make mature disciples. And although in many ways this fruit-producing process may seem intimidating to many of us, and you see yourself as not as effective or not as important as someone else in the process, we are all called to be one in this effort. And the promise is the fruit of our labor is well worth it. Because Jesus said back in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Living in Jesus, knowing and believing his precious words, and then immersing yourself in them as the only source of spiritual truth will bring you the greatest source of contentment and joy you will experience this side of heaven. Because his word in us is his joy in us. And when you truly understand that you are chosen and appointed by grace to experience this joy, and when you take this knowledge of his grace and forgiveness and love, and you pour it into the life of another through your giftedness, it is then your joy will be truly full. Jesus said, "Remain in me. Don't let anything else distract you from my words." He said, "Let the Father prune away everything that distracts you from being focused on what you have been called to do." And he said, "Love sacrificially as I have loved you." Because you were chosen, you were appointed to produce good fruit. You were chosen and appointed to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of what it is to be one of your disciples. Lord, we're compelled that you, as we read this, that you have called us to be in you, to be grafted into you, to remain in you, to not leave, to not rely on our own instincts and our own wisdom, but we need to rely on your word and your word alone. We know that we are asked to sometimes be cut back because we become too big and you become too small. Lord, I pray that we would always be willing to accept your shears when we do not point people to you, that we will become more like you in the process. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to love more self-sacrificing. Because without that, Lord, we cannot pour our lives into others. It will become all about us. And Lord, we cannot make disciples if we do not love like you loved. Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion to be what we've been appointed and called to do. And that is to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.